1 Corinthians 15. A lot of verses here. And please do this for me. Look at your, I'll do it, John. Look at your watch. Everybody look at your watch. Come on, you can do it. I want you to know I am aware what time it is. Okay? And no, I didn't plan it this way, but this is the way it is. So here we go. This is such an important chapter. In the first 14 chapters of the book, 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with two major issues inside the church of Corinth. One is their disunity. They are focused on themselves rather than focused on Christ and the corporate body, which really leads to the second one. They're all messed up with sin. And they were messed up with sin because their mind wasn't focused on Christ and the corporate body. He's pretty adamant that the church of Jesus Christ is not divided. Now, it's interesting, though, we act like it is. In the church at Corinth was not participating and acting like it belonged to Jesus Christ. Kind of a crazy thing that they're going through there. Now, I want to read all these verses, but I'm only going to focus on three. That make you feel a little better? I'm going to read them all, but I'm going to focus on three because it would take about a week to preach through this chapter if you hit every little thing. But if you just remember, there is a point he is making, and Paul, apparently the people didn't say amen because he kept going and going and going, driving that point home, and we're going to make that point. So let's begin with verse number one in 1 Corinthians 15, New American Standard. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, and which also you are saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am not least of the apostles. I am least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testify against God that he has not raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Whew! For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men most to be pitied. We are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by man a man, death came, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God to the God and Father, who in he established all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed or abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put under subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who he put all things in subjection to him. Now, Paul wants to make sure he covers every basis. Because apparently he had a church full of arguers. And so he wanted to make sure that they were understood what was going. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do? Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brother, by the boasting in you that I have Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which it is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one and the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthly, the second man from heaven. As in the earthly, so also those who are earthly. As in the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when the perishable have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the works of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Whew. That's a mouthful. And you know why he had to write that? Do you remember what he said? I already preached this to you. He had to tell them of something of first importance again. I don't know if you can begin to understand the frustration that is in Paul doing this again. When you get a group of people together and say, I'm about to tell you the most important thing I could ever tell you. This is your job. You need to know this one thing. For anything else you do, doesn't matter if you forget this one thing. Then you immediately forget the one thing. That, you know, imagine Lou down at the paper, you hire some new employees and Tina, and at the very beginning when you interview them, you lay out what your company is, what you're about, the job requirements, their benefits that come with it, and you lay this all out. First day of work, they do tremendous work. Second day, great work. Third day, it begins to deteriorate. Because they've been there long enough that they've come up with a better way to do it. And they determine that since they're smarter and it makes sense to them, they're going to do it their way. Now, how long do you think they will last? The third day. And then they're gone because it was laid out. This is who we are. This is what we do. And this is how we do it. And when it comes to the gospel, this is the way God did it. And there is no debate about how else it could be done. Does that make sense? But that's not what was happening in Corinth. You had people making up stories about resurrection. You had people making up stories. Even this one about baptism, just so you know, Paul's not saying you get baptized for the dead. He's mocking a pagan belief. And he's saying, if no people aren't raised, why in the world are these people baptizing for the dead? If indeed the dead aren't going to be raised, what a waste of time. But even they understand there's something past this life. And even more so should you, because you've been instructed that there's something past this life. So I want to focus on three verses, verse 1, 2, and verse 58. The beginning and the end, the rest is baloney. Right? Between two pieces of bread? Some of you got it. Never mind. Do I need to explain the joke? Oh, never mind. Let's read verse 1 and 2 again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain. Now, verse 58, I'll go ahead and read it. Therefore, my brother, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Notice he used that word vain twice. It is possible, as those who say they have a relationship with Christ, to live their life in utter futility because their life has nothing to do with Christ. Has nothing to do with the gospel, has nothing to do with the power of his death, burial, and resurrection. So that leads me to this question from verse number 1. What is this gospel Paul is talking about? Who wants to answer that question? What is this gospel that Paul is talking about? Because notice what he said. Now I make known to you the gospel which I preach to you. Okay, the obvious answer, if you look at it, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? Except that's actually incomplete. Did you know that? Because did you know the word gospel is used way before Jesus died? The good news. Jesus said, I came to pronounce good news. It's broader and bigger. The gospel, what we call the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, is the culmination, and I'll explain that in a minute, of the good news. So, to understand the good news, you have to really kind of understand the bad news to understand why the good news is good, right? I'll illustrate this with a quick story. Scott went down when he was 5 years old to Utah with my mom and dad and stayed with them. And mom went to the store, and that's the time when those little toys called Rock Lords came out, right? And Grandma, Scott says, I need one of these. Grandma bought him one. She went home, and Grandpa saw the Rock Lord. And he said to my mom, Diane, because he didn't call her mom like I do. He said, you cannot buy that boy a toy every time you go to the store. You need to exercise a little self-discipline. And she says, well, he's pretty convincing. She said, you just need to toughen it up. She said, we'll see. A couple weeks later, they've got to go get a present for a white elephant gift. And my mom also had to pick up some other stuff. She said, Gene, that's my dad, you take Scott and you go get the white elephant gift. So they're going, same store. They go buy this display of Rock Lords, same display. And Scott says to Grandpa, I need one of those. And Grandpa goes, no, you don't. But Grandpa, I need one of those. And he goes, no, you don't. He says, come on, Grandpa, I really need one of these. And he goes, Scott, you already have one. Why do you have to have more than one? He says, well, Grandpa, Grandma bought me a good guy. This is the bad guy. How can my good guy be good if I don't have a bad guy to be bad? Grandpa bought him a Rock Lord. See, if you don't know what's bad, then the good news doesn't really mean anything. If you want to go out and just tell people, hey, you know, you want to be a little better, you want to have a little more peace and joy in your life, well, then give yourself to Jesus and everything will be better. And then what happens is they strap on this thing they want to call salvation. They pray this prayer. Well, first of all, they raise their hand, then they pray this prayer and they get dunked in the water. And then the requirements of what it means to follow Jesus hits them. And you know what they say? Hey, I didn't sign up for that. You got to be kidding. I just wanted a little peace, love, and joy in my life. I didn't want to have to stop doing things that aren't pleasing to God. I didn't want to start doing things that please God. I want to live my life. I'm the captain of my soul. And Jesus says, your ship is sinking, Captain. You're in big trouble. So this gospel began in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. And I'll do this as quickly as I can. He created us in his image. But even in the perfection of the garden, man sinned and tainted the relationship with God. The rest of the book of Genesis tells the story how God took these tainted Adam and Eve and down through the lineage, brought together a people and called them his own for his purposes. Books of Exodus through Deuteronomy outline the forming of the nation of Israel, where they learned about their privileges and responsibilities as God gave them. And God told Abram, which precedes their entrance into the promised land, when he called him that he would bless him and that through him and his seed, all of the nations of the world would be blessed. I want you to hear this. God's people were to be his instruments to reconcile his creation back to himself. He planted them in a land that would cause the world to literally pass them by. And then he called them to live in such a manner that made them unique to the rest of the world. In essence, the two commandments he gave them were summed up in this: love God and love your neighbor. And as they did this, they would show the incredible, powerful love of God to those who passed through the country, and people would understand there was something peculiar and different about them, which would give them an opportunity to give witness for God. Now, the rest of the Old Testament records the ups and downs of Israel, along with their failure to actually be the people of God. Here was their main problem. God called them to be unique, but they didn't want to be unique. They wanted to be like everybody else. Not unlike the Corinthians. In the midst of their failures, this is the incredible power of God. In the midst of their failures, God promised them a new covenant with the coming of the Messiah, in which he would bring about the kingdom that he had promised. After 400 years of silence, God sent his son, Jesus, to usher in this new covenant and bring about his kingdom. A kingdom of priests to reach out to all nations. And in order to accomplish this, he sent his son to die on the cross to redeem the lost to himself. The gospel, the good news of God, is reaching out to establish his kingdom in the lives of people who in turn reach out to others. The cross resurrection is the culmination of this good news in which the price of redemption is paid and the door to the kingdom is opened. So here, think of it this way. If you think the kingdom's in this room right here, imagine there was no door. There was no way the righteousness of man would ever enable you to enter. Jesus became the door. And through him, we open the door and step into the kingdom of God. And that's the good news, because it's impossible to enter the kingdom of God without the door. But as the door is open, You see the imagery for lots of stories that he told? As the door is open, we're able to come in and find rest for our weary souls. Outside is where the thieves and the robbers steal and kill and destroy. Inside is where the kingdom of the loved ones is, and they have protection and shelter and rest. Paul said, this is not a story just to be learned. And it's certainly not a story to be forgotten. It's a story that we're to stand on. It's a story that we're to live. See, we're not simply intellectually people of God. When you step in through the door, you step into the actual life of God through Jesus Christ. Paul ended this by saying, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." I don't know how often you stop and look over verses like that. It's so easy. You're at the end of the chapter. You can't wait to get on to the next chapter. But I want you to hear, let me just hear again what he says. Therefore, because of all of this about the death, burial, resurrection, and our resurrection, and all that's going to happen because of it. And there's lots of good stuff in there. Lots of great stuff. But it said, but because of that, be steadfast. Now, listen, don't be wishy-washy. Don't be looking for the latest, greatest deal. Stand firm in what you've been taught. Stand firm in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Stand firm in that, you know, it's just pretend that the door is right here. Don't do this. Try to straddle the door. Step in and go in. Be steadfast, immovable, not drawn aside by every wind of doctrine. You know exactly what the requirement is. And if you have forgotten, guess where it's recorded. Right? And it's not some preacher in Texas who's in trouble for not opening his church to the flood victims. You can figure that out. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. I would suggest to you that if there's a verse that is difficult for us to swallow or phrase, it's that last one. Because oftentimes we have difficulty showing up for Sunday morning. And just so you know, this is not abounding in the work of the Lord. What is the work of the Lord? What did Jesus come to do? Seek and save the lost, right? So what is the work of the Lord? Yeah, that's pretty weak, just so you know. It's the work of the Lord is bringing God's children back to Him, right? Isn't that what He was doing? I like that phrase, man, just so you know. In fact, they're going, amen, I told him that. Bringing God's children, did He not create everybody? Back to Him. But you know what you and I have a tendency to do? We have a tendency to judge people. We look at someone we don't like, someone who's been difficult, someone even, you know, Hitler's in the news every day now because of this all this hate stuff. But you know what? If you're one who thinks that Hitler should be, it's a good thing that he was eternally damned to hell, then you have missed the love of the Father. It was His desire that Hitler would repent and turn his life to Jesus Christ and be cleansed from the inside out, right? And if you think about someone who has done you wrong, someone who has cheated, instilled, offended, hurt you, and in your heart you think bad things rather than embracing them with the same kind of love God embraced you, then you, I would suggest, don't understand the depth of the love of God. Corinth had become a series of elitist clubs. The ins and the outs, the have and the have-nots, the acceptable and, in their mind, the trash, because they had become so filled with themselves, they forgot to be filled with the Spirit of God instead. For what happens when your life is filled with the Spirit of God? Oh, let me remind you, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Above these, you don't have to create a set of rules. Because if your heart is filled with the Spirit of God, the fruit of that will be the life and the character of the Spirit's master, who is Jesus. And it will show up in your life and mine. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. When's the last time you broke out in a sweat for the kingdom of God? Now, it's not my intent to step on anybody's toes about our weather. If you are offended, remember, God loves you. That means he loves me, and you need to as well, okay? But if your mood rises and falls because of the rain, you've got some big problems. If you become grumpy and unloving because things aren't the way you want them, you've got a big problem. If when the weather turns around, your mood turns around, with the exception, there are some few that have some mental issues, though most of us act like we have them, then there's a love problem. What compels your life? The weather? The convenience of your boss? The amount of your pay? The nice house or not nice house you live in? We live in a wonderful house. Guy built the house for us, and it's wonderful. But you know, we're no more happy there than we were in the parsonage, which had wind blowing in and dripping from the ceilings and all those kind of things, which it doesn't have anymore. We got it all fixed after we left. Why were we happy? Because we lived because of Jesus. And we had a happy family because we lived around Jesus. Did we do it to perfection? No, and I'm not going to tell you about the non-perfect times. But I will tell you, we had them. But you know what? We're always reminded it's really about God and not about us. Isn't it amazing how self-centered we can become? Here's how you know you're starting to become self-centered. You start becoming irritated with things around you. You start looking at the Bible, reinterpreting verses. You start leaning heavy on your understanding of English instead of finding out what the word actually means. And you forget that a huge portion of your life is to be dedicated to other people. And you spend the huge portion of your life dedicated to yourself. In the second book, which we'll get to eventually, we've got a couple things we're going to do before Corinthians. Paul talks about the Macedonian churches. Do you remember that? He had spoken about the poverty and the famine that was in Jerusalem and how desperate the believers were for food and clothing and other things. And he had shared with the Gentiles and told them, you need to take an offering and that we'll take back and we'll bless them. Remember, they blessed you. Jesus came through them to you. The apostles came and shared this with you. And he said, you need to do the same in the church of Corinth. You can hear it. We're a first church. Nobody's going to give more than us. And they made this huge pledge. Well, they were starting to come up with reasons why that pledge wasn't going to work. So Paul just wrote, and yes, his intention was to shame them a little bit. But he wrote them and he said, let me tell you about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of their extreme poverty, it welled up in generosity so that they gave beyond what they could. And he said, even though we pleaded with them, no, don't do this, this will hurt you, they pleaded all the more that they could participate in helping the saints in Jerusalem. Let me suggest something to you. In this context, it's far easier to be a Corinthian church than a Macedonian church. It's far easy to sit back and think about being comfortable and to think about how we can make things easier and more enjoyable than it is to be one who says we are ready to sacrifice even what we don't have in order that the cause of Christ will move forward. I think this letter is a tremendous challenge to us. Because if we don't pursue godliness, we will sink to sinfulness. And that's scary. You cannot tread water in a strong current. it will suck you under. So you either swim or sink. And that's true in the spiritual realm. You cannot tread water. You are either in pursuit of Jesus Christ, straining towards what is ahead, that high calling of his, or we're shrinking back into self-centeredness. We should learn, because just like the Israelites did not want to be unique and peculiar and look odd to the rest of the world, we try so hard to be accepted by the world. When God says, no, you're really a peculiar, unique people to me, and what you are display is an incredible love for me, demonstrated by incredible love for one another, which overflows into incredible love for those who are not yet a part of us. Isn't that powerful? That way we walk forward. Any other way we walk, we start sliding backwards. So as we, you know, Ben is working on choosing the songs, and some of these songs I never heard before. The first time I hear them is the YouTube to learn how to play it on the bass, which you probably catch me catching up. But these songs are designed to help us think about our kingdom responsibility to love other people. When we do our prayers and when we do our announcements, these are designed to help us to think about loving other people. And when we share God's word, it's designed to help us to remember about loving God and loving other people. When Jimmy Stewart was here, he and I were driving around, and we were talking about a lot of things. And I told Jimmy, I said, I had been a pastor less than 6 months. And I was sitting in my office because that's what pastors did, right? And I had my Bibles open and my books, and I was studying. In the midst of the studying, the Lord, you ever had him tap you on the shoulder? He tapped me on the shoulder, and he spoke to my heart, and he said, Doug, I want you to know 95% of what you do is relationships. The other 5%, that's your preaching, teaching, admin, all that other stuff. Because my kingdom is about relationships. And if you don't go love people, then you're not a very good leader. I'm really glad that he gave me that early so that I could think about it, and it's still bearing fruit in my thinking today, that I'll never forget that he said that. Now, do you think I understood what that meant 29 years ago? Not likely. But I bet you I'm growing in understanding of what that means year by year by year, because God loves people, right? And if we're involved with God, it's going to involve loving people. There is a time coming. There's going to be the blast of the trumpet, the shout of the archangel, and all of those in Christ are going to be raised to meet him in the air, and we will then go with him to heaven, and we'll be there forever. Good stuff, right? That's what the rest of that, all that middle part was about. Do you know how long a twinkling of an eye is? Science will measure almost anything. Here's their estimate, 1/600th of a second. What's the chances you can repent in 1/600th of a second? Not going to happen. So at that moment, boom, all the people in God are going to be gone, and all the opportunities to give your life to Christ are going to be gone. Until that day, we have a message to tell to the nations, to turn their heart to the right. Jesus Christ. God loves them so much, he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to redeem them from their sin into a relationship with him. They might enjoy him forever. So let's ask ourselves the question, have I forgotten the first things are first? First importance doesn't mean there's not other things that aren't important, but this is the chief one. Without it, it doesn't matter. All the other ones don't matter. And have I committed my life to toiling for his kingdom, or am I satisfied to be a spectator watching?